All right, take your Bible, if you would, and go with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, we are going to finish up this book this morning, and we are going to then jump into talking about evangelism for the month of October, and then we will come back to the book of Haggai in November. And so you think you're getting away from the Old Testament? Just kidding, we're taking a pause, and we'll be back there in just a little while. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, and there's a lot of words in here, but some very important things for us to understand. So would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning as we look at these verses? Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 1. A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Plague goes before him, and pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers, or is your rage against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? You took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence. At the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear, you march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. Selah. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. For the choir director, on stringed instruments. Would you pray with me, Lord, this morning as we look into your word? I pray that you would give us insight and understanding, wisdom to know what you are saying and to put it into practice. And may we leave here changed, looking more like you today than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So just a few moments ago, we prayed for spiritual growth. We prayed for spiritual maturity. And this morning, we are going to look at the response of the spiritually mature. As we've been walking through this book and we've seen Habakkuk as he has struggled to take what he has seen in the world around him and struggled with what he knows to be true about God, He's kind of going back and forth of saying, how do I reconcile a sovereign God with all of the bad things that are happening around me? And here, as we come into this last little bit of his book, he begins to make this incredible turn that each one of us in our lives needs to make at some point, maybe multiple times, honestly. And so we're going to look at three things, three sections of this prayer, of this last chapter of Habakkuk, and see what it is that God is trying to communicate to us. And first of all, we're going to look at this priestly appeal. This priestly appeal is simply that Habakkuk begins to go to the Lord in prayer, and he is appealing to God. He is taking the role of priest as mediator between God and the people to have this communication. If you look there again in verses 1 and 2, he says, "A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy." Now, there's a weird word in there, Shigionoth, and you say, what does that mean? Well, we're not exactly sure. It's one of those obscure ancient Hebrew words. It was most likely a musical word, and it probably dealt with the type of song that it was. If you look in Psalm 7, you see the same word there, Shigionoth, and it's really just kind of instruction for those leading the worship to say what's going to happen. If we fast forward, and we'll talk about this again in a minute, but fast forward to the end of verse 19, what does he say? This is to be played on stringed instruments. So basically here, Habakkuk is saying to Randy, this is how you need to lead the orchestra around you. We're going to play a Shigionoth. Can you do that next week? Give us a Shigionoth. That would be great. Thank you. And so that's what that's dealing with. But we need to look at a couple of things that are very important. First of all, we need to look at our proper response. What is our proper response to be? When we see God, when we recognize his holiness, his sovereignty, his majesty, and his might, it should drive us to our knees in worship and in prayer. Think about all that Habakkuk has experienced in his writing here. All of the things that he's seen, the conversation with God. First of all, the fact that God was conversing with him in that manner. And he's having this interaction and he's coming face to face with Almighty God. And his proper response is simply this, that he says, I've got a prayer here that I've got to write down. I've got to communicate what's on my heart. If we were back up into chapter 2, and Pastor Josh unpacked that for us so well last week, if you look at verse 20 there, he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence." So he goes from the idea of God being on his throne to, I need to pray. Can I tell you something? That is the proper response. When we understand who God really is, it should make us recognize who we really are. And what we have here is we have humility. By the way, nobody has ever come to God proudly. We cannot come all full of ourselves and how good we are and how wonderful we are and look at all the good things I've done. Look at how many times I've been in church. Look at my perfect star record. I got a gold star on my chart every week. All of those different things. We can't come proudly. We must come humbly. And so when Habakkuk here recognizes God on his throne, he says, hang on a second, I've got to pray. I've got to make some changes. If we look in Isaiah, we see this incredible throne room vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. And it says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple." Stop there real quick. This isn't talking about he's fat. This is talking about the power that he had. In those days, one of the things that showed how powerful you were is how big your clothes were, right? How long your train was or different things like that. The bigger it was, the longer it was, the greater you were. And so he is looking in heaven and he's like, man, the hem, it fills the entire temple. That's a big hem, right? You with me on that? And then it says this, "Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips.'" because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. You see, look at Isaiah's response. It's exactly like Habakkuk's response, that when he recognizes the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of Almighty God, he is driven to his knees in humility. When we pray, it is an act of humility because we are saying, God, I can't, but you can. God, I can't overcome this temptation in sin. God, I can't deal with this physical ailment I'm walking through right now. God, I can't handle this interpersonal relationship. God, I can't walk in holiness like you want me to. We are coming humbly to the Lord, just as these prophets in the Old Testament were. And so our proper response is humble submission. Look what he says there in verse 2, the end of it. He says, Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. When's the last time that we have simply been awestruck by who God is and what he does? I mean, like jaw-dropping, astonished, can't speak, blown away in awe of who God is and what he does. I think for a lot of us, we tend to take God for granted. We see someone get saved, and we're like, oh, that's really good. That's neat. We see someone healed from a physical infirmity, and we're excited, and then it kind of fades away. But if we look at those who have had face-to-face interactions with God in the Bible, we never see them kind of being ho-hum about it. They're blown away. Listen, we come face-to-face with God all of the time, and we don't recognize it. Look down in your hands. If you're holding a Bible or holding a phone that has the Bible on it, you know what you got right there? The presence of God. One of the names of Jesus is the Word of God. Think about this. God cared so much for us that he decided to communicate everything that we would need to know about life to us. He took time to, he didn't have to. He took time to do that. Think about this fact that God, for some strange reason to me, decided to step out of heaven and onto earth to become our sin so we could become his righteousness. That is awe-inspiring. We should be blown away by that. That's our proper response. So not only the proper response, but let's look at the prayer of appeal. Look what he says there in the end of verse 2. He says, revive your work in these years, make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. Three things that he says here. Number one, revive your work. Revive your work. You know what he's saying? God, do what you were planning to do. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6 in his great model prayer that he had for us. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's exactly what Habakkuk is saying here. Revive your work. Do what you have planned to do. What he's saying is, God, I'm taking my hands off of the control of my life and my surroundings. I'm stepping back. I'm opening up my hands and holding them open for you to be able to do your work. Revive your work. This is submission to God's sovereignty. Recognizing that he alone is the sovereign. Then it says, make it known. Make it known. If you look in Malachi chapter 1, this is what the Lord says. My name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. So first he says, revive your work. That's submission to God's authority. Then he says, make it known. That's proclamation of God's salvation. This is what God is saying. Listen, a time is coming when all people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue will know the Lord, will bow willingly in submission to him. And Habakkuk here is saying, God, that's what I'm desiring, to proclaim your name. And then he says this, remember mercy. Look there at the end of verse 2, it says, in your wrath, remember mercy. Man, what an incredible prayer. What an incredible prayer right here, where he's saying, God, I know you've got to do what you got to do. I know that there's been wickedness here in Judah. I know that there's wickedness in Babylon. But in your wrath, would you please not forget to be merciful to us? Ken Fentress said this, the prophet intercedes for mercy because his heart has been enlightened to the need for God's divine justice in Judah. What a profound prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. Without mercy, God's wrath would completely destroy God's people. Without mercy, there would be no opportunity for sinners to receive grace. Mercy tempers justice. You see, this actually demonstrates a complete change of heart for Habakkuk. Remember, in chapter 1, he was saying, God, you're inconsistent. He was saying, God, you're indifferent. You don't care. You don't know what's going on. You just make it up as you go along. How can you be this way? Now what is he saying? God, I know that what you are going to do is right, and so I'm submitting to that, but would you please bring mercy to us in the midst of that judgment? So we see, first of all, the priestly appeal. Number two, we look at this psalm of adoration, and we don't have time to read through each of these verses again. I encourage you to do that, but we're going to see a couple things in this psalm of adoration. Number one, we're going to see God's mighty deliverance. God's mighty deliverance there in verses 3 through 7. And what we see, first of all, is we see God being pictured as arriving from the south. And you think, we live in the south, isn't that a great thing? Well, it's a little different. Here's where God normally showed up in saving his people. From heaven. Doesn't that make sense? God is currently in heaven right now. So for him to show up, he would come from heaven. Jesus, when he came as that baby in Bethlehem, came from anyone? Thank you. I just said it like 9 times. I don't know if anyone was paying attention or not. He came from heaven, right? He came from heaven. And here, Habakkuk's like, salvation is coming from the south. See, what this is doing is Habakkuk is pointing out that God does unexpected things and that God saves and works in unexpected ways. And so they would be sitting there saying, all right, God's going to show up from heaven. Oh, no, he's actually coming from the south. What else reminds us of coming from the south? Well, do you remember when Israel was in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt? And then God miraculously brought them out of Egypt with those great plagues. Brought them miraculously across the Red Sea by parting it so they walked on dry land and then drowned the Egyptian army as they gave chase. Then miraculously brought them to Mount Sinai where God showed up in thunder and lightning and rumblings and clouds on the mountain there, gave the law to Moses. How God miraculously provided food for them every single day. How God miraculously provided water from them in the middle of the desert from a rock. How God, even in the midst of the judgment of the people who didn't believe that they had to die off in those 40 years, God caused miraculously for their sandals and their clothes to not wear out. How God then miraculously brought them across the Jordan River on dry land and miraculously had them walk around Jericho until the walls fell down. They didn't have to really do anything there. How God miraculously took them all throughout the land of Israel to defeat all of these nations who seemed to be bigger and stronger than they were. This all came from the south. And so as Habakkuk is saying, God's deliverance is going to come from the south, he is reminding the people of what God has previously done. He is saying, let's not forget who God is and what he's already done for us. He delivered us in a mighty and an unexpected way. There's two words that we could look at in this that would be descriptive words of this section. That's theophany and terror. Terror, we all understand that word that causes us to be scared or terrorized. Theophany, that might be a new one for us. That simply means visible manifestation of God. In the Old Testament, we see theophanies or visible manifestations, visible representations of God all the time. We see Jesus show up multiple places. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace? And Nebuchadnezzar said, wait, didn't I throw three people in there? There's four walking around there, and the fourth is like the Son of God, Theophany. Abraham, remember him when he was hanging out? God said, had told him you were going to be a father of many nations. He didn't have any kids, and he didn't really believe it. He's hanging out in his tent one day. Sarah's inside cooking or doing, I don't know what you do in a tent in the middle of the desert, but she was doing that. And he's hanging out, and all of a sudden there's some visitors. And the one visitor saying, hey, listen, I've shown up so that you can know something to be true, that you're going to have a son this year or next year at this time. Theophany. Jacob, when he wrestled with this unknown stranger in the middle of the night, who then touched his hip to cause him that issue. Theophany. God showing up, walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Theophany. So we see God showing up time and time and time again. And so we could say, as we look at this passage, terror is there because of all the things that are going to happen, but we also see God there. And here's what we need to know. Jesus, the Messiah, is always the visible manifestation of God. Anytime we see God in Scripture, it is always Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Savior. He is the one that we always look to, that we can see as that representation of God. What do we see? Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we want to know God, we must know Jesus. Now, this part of the passage here is written in what we call the prophetic perfect tense. The prophetic perfect tense. It is written as though it has already happened, even though it was yet to happen. Why is that important? Well, it tells us a little bit about God. When God says something, it's absolutely true as if it has already taken place. So Genesis chapter 3, when God promised a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, that might happen. It could happen. No, it was a sure thing. When God said to Noah, hey, the whole world's going to be saved through you, get on this boat because the flood's coming, it was a sure thing. It was though it had already happened. When King David was promised that the Messiah would come from his line, it was a sure thing, because it's written in this way that it's written as though it had already happened, but it had yet to happen, because God is the God of all things. He sits outside of time and space, and so he can know what's happening tomorrow because he's already there. That's why we can trust him. So we see God's mighty deliverance, but we also see God's heavenly battle, verses 8 through 11. God's heavenly battle. We see here, first of all, the rivers and the seas, and that reminds us of the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. But also, we see this, that the rivers and seas, mountains, the sun and moon that are all mentioned here were all things that were worshipped by ancient cultures. They were all false gods. And here's what he's saying. He's not mad at the rivers. He's not mad at the seas. He's basically saying, no, all of those things that everyone else worships, they're nothing compared to me. I'm going to ride my horse across the sea, and it's going to blow it up, and it's going to be of no consequence anymore. Overall, though, we see God's power over all things. And the battle that he wages will affect all of creation. Fast forward a little bit to the book of Revelation. We see Revelation 19, Jesus coming back on that white horse. The saints, that's us who are believers, will be riding white horses too. We don't have to fight. We just get to ride a horse through the heavens. I think that's going to be awesome. Can't wait. And it says that a sword proceeds from his mouth, and all of the armies of the world had gathered together, and he strikes them all. And what happens? He actually calls for all of the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of all the horses and the people that he kills. You see, this battle that takes place is not just a spiritual one. It actually affects everything. It's a heavenly battle that affects all of creation, all of the created universe. These words here, they're words of comfort for Habakkuk, because he realized that even in the midst of the coming judgment, God would not abandon his people. He would be faithful to deliver his people and defeat the enemy. God's mighty deliverance, God's heavenly battle, but we also need to look at God, the mighty warrior. God, the mighty warrior. Look there in verses 12 through 15. We're going to see six declarations of the Lord's victory and power over his enemies. Six things that he says that he's promising Habakkuk, this is going to happen. Again, written in the past tense, even though it had yet to happen, so Habakkuk could take comfort. Here it is. Number one, you, this is speaking of the Lord, you march across the earth with indignation. You know what this is saying? He's coming, and you should probably get out of his way. By the way, the only way to get out of the Lord's way is by putting your faith and trust in him, in Jesus alone. Because if you're in the path of his wrath, you're in trouble. You march across the earth with indignation. Number two, you trample down the nations in wrath. Nobody can stand in front of him. Number three, you come out to save your people. This is going back to Habakkuk saying, Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy. Don't forget about mercy. You come out to save your people. Number four, you crush the leader of the house of the wicked. There is no one that can stand in front of him. Number five, you pierce his head with his own spears. That's a bad day. Let's just leave it at that. And then lastly here, you tread the sea with your horses. And this again is that dominion over everything that has been created and everything that has been declared as a false god. You see, even though God chose to use wicked nations to judge his people, he still was going to bring judgment on them for their actions, for their unbelief, for their wickedness. He wasn't giving them a hall pass. He wasn't giving them a get-out-of-jail-free card. He was saying, I'm going to use you, but because of your wickedness, there's going to be judgment. Now, three times in the midst of this section here, this middle section of Habakkuk 3, we see this word, Selah. And if you notice, when we were reading it, I paused for a little while each time. That was intentional. I didn't lose my place. Because Selah was a musical notation most likely for a pause or rest for reflection and worship. I don't know if you noticed this, and this was not planned, so Randy, thank you for doing that song. In the last song that we sang, there's a section where we're not singing and the band is playing. You know what that is right there? That's Selah. That is that pause for us to say, let me reflect on all of the things that I have just had come out of my mouth and out of my heart to affirm them before the Lord. Now, interestingly, Selah is used 74 times in the Old Testament. Of those 74 times, 71 times are in the Psalms, and only these three times here in Habakkuk. Nowhere else is it used. But think about what Habakkuk had been walking through, and think about how he had been focused on himself first, and had to have this change of heart to where he became focused on the Lord, where he was able to say to God, okay, I understand that your judgment is coming, but just remember mercy. And he begins to submit to the sovereignty of God in all of this. And he's working through us, and there's so much going on that as he begins to worship and as he begins to humbly pray before the Lord, he is able to then pause and rest and reflect to make sure that everything that his heart had been thinking about was in fact true. You see, in this psalm of praise, Habakkuk is calling God's people to pause, to reflect on God's character, his actions, his salvation, and his coming. We need to regularly pause, to reflect, to worship, to make sure that everything that has been on our hearts and out of our lips is true about the Lord. We need to have that moment of Selah. That we say, okay, God, here's the song that we just sang together. I'm going to pause and reflect and make sure that my heart is in the right place. That's exactly what Habakkuk was calling his people to do. Number one, the priestly appeal. Number two, the psalm of adoration. Number three, we're going to look at the prophetic admonition. The prophetic admonition. Look there in verse 16. He says this, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights." For the choir director on stringed instruments. We already talked about that musical directive right there. He was putting this to music to be used in worship of the people. But a couple other things that we want to see, and then we're going to be finished. Number one, I want you to look at his physical response. His physical response. If you look there again in verse 16, he says, "I heard and I trembled within. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood." Here's what's happening. Habakkuk was feeling the weight of God's word on his heart and life. I can tell you, and some of you who lead Bible studies and teach and preach the Word of God, you can understand this as well. The Word of God is sometimes a burden to the one who is going to be sharing it. That's why we talked about in the beginning of the book and also in Joel that the word oracle or burden is used as this vision came to the prophet, that it began to weigh heavy on them to the point where they had to go and share it. Can I say this to all of you who teach here at Spring Valley, you teach the Word of God, whether you have the youngest of the young or the oldest of the old, the Word of God should cause a physical reaction in your heart and life. Let me say this word to those of you who don't teach. The Word of God should cause a physical reaction in your heart and life. There should never be a time when we come to God's Word and we are face to face with what He is saying to us that it does not affect us physically. Now, that can be a joyful feeling. That can be rejoicing because of God's salvation in our hearts and lives. It can be a burden because of recognizing sin in our lives. There should be a physical response. We should feel the weight of God's word on our lives every time we come in contact with it. There's a physical response, but there's also a spiritual response. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "What is it that makes this chapter, and particularly the final verses, so forceful? In my judgment, it is the courageous way in which Habakkuk embraces all the calamities he can imagine and nevertheless triumphs over them in the knowledge and love of his Savior." You see, what happens here is Habakkuk resolves to trust in the sovereignty of God even in his mysterious ways and actions. The spiritual response that we are to have when we come face to face with the Word of God is trust, is recognition of God, humble submission to His Word and His will and His ways. You see, this is what was happening. He was saying, even though all these bad things could possibly happen, he said, even if the trees and the bushes and the plants, they don't have any fruit, there's nothing growing on them, even in the midst of all of those things, the armies coming in and all of that, still I will trust you. He says, God is my God. I trust him completely. If you look back there at verse 19, it says, "The Lord, my Lord, is my strength." I love how personal he makes this here. He calls him the Lord, giving that idea of God in heaven, and then he makes it real personal. The Lord who is my Lord. He's my God. He's my strength. He alone is my strength. Our physical response, we should feel that weight, that burden. Our spiritual response, we should recognize who God is and submit to Him. Trust Him completely. Three takeaways this morning, three questions that we're going to ask of ourselves, and we'll be finished. Number one, am I willing to take my faith from superficial to deep and mature? I'm going to step on a few toes right now. There are far too many of us that we have our fire insurance and that's it. What I mean is we know that we're saved, we know we're going to heaven and not hell, and that's where it ends. We could care less about anything else. That is superficial. There is no place in Scripture where God ever says, hey, you know what? As long as you believe, no biggie on everything else. He always calls us to deep, intimate, mature faith. Always. We always are called to take that next step in our journey of faith. But the question is, am I willing? Am I going to be obedient? Am I submissive? Number two, am I willing to fully surrender to God, believing that He alone is sovereign and that He alone has His glory and our good in mind? This is going from superficial to deep and mature to, okay, now I'm really in it because I'm completely submissive to His sovereignty no matter what. I surrender. So I talked about just a couple minutes ago that we take our hands off the control of our lives and we do this. God, here you go. This is where we agree to the terms and conditions that God has set out for us without ever reading it. In fact, it's not even written yet and we sign. We agree. God, whatever you want, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. Number three, am I willing to make wholesale changes in my heart, mind, and life so that I live in complete agreement with God? In order for us to live this kind of life, deep and mature faith, not superficial, we have to be willing to make big changes sometimes. We might have to remove friendships. We might have to remove activities or actions or habits. We might have to say no to things that are good so we can say yes to things that are best. But we have to be willing to make not just a little I'm going to be better change, but I'm going to completely cut all of that out of my life. All of that is gone. When we do that, we see a change like we see in Habakkuk's life. God, what's the deal with you? You're inconsistent. You're indifferent. I don't get it. Changing to, God, you are my God, and I submit. God's calling us to deep faith. Are we willing? Lord, this morning, we are here not because anyone forced us to be here, but because we have chosen to be here. And I, Lord, I believe that my friends in this room truly want to live for you. But God, sometimes we just struggle with making those right decisions. We struggle with being submissive to you, humbling ourselves before you. letting you have control of our hearts and lives. And so, Father, I pray this morning that each of us would be willing to make these steps in our journey of faith that we just spoke about. That we'd be willing to say, God, I don't care about any of those other things. You are my God, and I submit to you. You are sovereign over all things, and I've released control of my own life. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll speak the words you want me to speak. Lord, in that, may we have the proper response, both physically and spiritually, to your word. Father, I pray that you would enable us in this moment to make a decision for you that will last for the rest of our lives, and that in eternity we'll be glad that we made it. So friend, right now in the quietness of this moment, I'm just going to ask you two questions. Question number one is, do you know Jesus? Do you personally know Jesus? You've put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried and rose again. Do you know Jesus? If you don't, I'm going to ask in just a moment when we stand to sing, would you come and find me and tell me that you want to know Jesus? I would love to share with you how you can know Him. Question number two, are you willing? Are you willing to make that next step of faith? Are you willing to go from superficial to deep and mature? In just a moment when we stand to sing, I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond, either here at the altar, you can come and talk to me personally, or there at your seat. That you would make the decision that God wants you to make this morning. Lord, I pray now that you would help us to be obedient, not only in this moment, but in the days and weeks, months and years to come. That we would walk in spiritual maturity, that we would walk worthy of you from here on out in our lives. We love you and praise you, who you are, in Jesus' name.